in the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Christians in the province of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You've heard the word of the Lord, Galatians 1, 11 to 24. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus, the Savior of all, my dear fellow redeemed. Have you ever asked yourself the question if it's worth it to be a Christian? Most of us, if we were raised in a Christian family, it just would never even cross your mind. It's how you were raised. It's who you are. You're Christian. That's how you live. But all over the world, there are first-generation Christians. Ran into many of them in China, where the problem among Asians in general is that their natural religion is worship of ancestors. And if you become a Christian and you don't worship your ancestors and bring sacrifices for them, it's like you don't love your family anymore because you're not giving them the food and everything else they supposedly need on the other side. The Hmong are the same way, the ones that even come to America. Very difficult to face family issues when you become a Christian out of an Asian culture. Is it worth it? Just look at a couple of examples that we had in our readings today. Two widows and a rabbi. Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? Wasn't for them. On Thursday, when I first read that first Old Testament lesson, I'm reading about Elijah and a widow, and my mind flashed to another widow. Elijah's successor was Elisha. And similar situation where in Elisha's widow's case, she had taken care of him and he, in the Lord's name, promised she would have a son because she didn't at that time. And she said something like, don't mess with my emotions, don't tear at my heart. But sure enough, she had a son. And then he died of sunstroke. Imagine how she felt. Well, this widow at Zarephath, similar situation with Elijah. He comes to her as the Lord sent him to this Gentile city, and she was coming out to make the last of their food, and he asks her to make him some food first. You remember that? And he promised in the Lord's name that the oil would never run out and the flour would never run out, and she went ahead and followed God's word, even as a Gentile, fed the prophet first. And sure enough, somehow the Lord kept replenishing her supplies. Miraculous. And then her son dies. So it's a gut-wrenching question when the widow at Zarephath comes to Elijah and says, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Times of distress can make you ask, is it worth it to be a Christian? And so can times of plenty. Just think of Peter on the Sea of Galilee. Huge catch of fish. He felt so guilty, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus didn't go away. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. Good times, you can feel that guilt and that widow at Nain so much more than grief. It's just hard to even imagine because there was no safety net in those days. So the fact that she was widowed in the first place meant that she would lean very much on the only son she had. And when he dies, now she's helpless. Is it worth it to be a believer in the true God? Is it worth it to be a Christian? Two widows and a rabbi, that would be Saul of Tarsus. We'll hear quite a bit about him today. But he was absolutely sure the answer, no, it's not worth it. Because he believed Jesus was an imposter, and he wanted to make sure that that sect of Christianity died right then and there. And anybody that believed and followed the way could die with it, as far as Saul learned. So they would absolutely, just those three examples, say, not worth it at all. The Christians in the Galatian congregations were tempted by many things like we are, you know, family, good times, bad times, difficulties, asking those questions. So Paul comes to them in the latter half of Galatians chapter 1 and wants to set the record straight, as he does in the first two verses of our text. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Revelation from Jesus Christ. He uses some words in there in the Greek original that give us the whole picture of what he was saying. Because religious leaders that make up their own religions always talk about somebody that told them or somehow they got it. And so Paul is here saying it wasn't by private conversations, like in some back rooms, the smoky rooms where things go on and people told me this in secret. Wasn't that at all. And it wasn't in the way I would have learned it if there had been a great teacher in some formal training. Wasn't that at all. I learned it by apocalypse. You might be able to, even with these Greek characters there, see apocalypse. The letters are fairly close in the Greek original as in English. And the apocalypse of Jesus Christ is the last book of the Bible. The revelation is the apocalypse. That's how we translate that. It means there's something hidden which is brought out into the open and meant to be seen. So in Revelation, there's seven visions in this vision on Sunday that John had, and he's opening up to them what will happen in the last days, this time of distress that we're going through, and what's going on in heaven meanwhile as God rules and the saints praise the Lord, all believers in Jesus in heaven. So here Paul is saying, I got a revelation where the Lord pulled back the curtain and let me see what the Jewish prophets and Moses had been talking about all along, but to see it in this brilliant clarity that hadn't been revealed like that before. Earlier in this chapter, the Lord's apostle Paul did something that the scholars, they look at this and they say, Paul was really having a bad day. Either that or he was really a hard guy to get along with. Modern scholars think that Paul was really cranky. I don't know. Do you agree if I read this? Some of his most strident language. In chapter 1, he says to the Galatians, he's talking to a whole group of churches in this province of Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That means let him go to hell. Let him be damned. And just in case you missed it the first time, as we have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. This other gospel, which is no gospel at all, is what the religions of the world teach. Everyone has the same idea. You try hard enough, you do enough, and then God will finally reward you because you're somehow going to be able to deserve it. Paul says that's not a gospel. If you add anything into the whole mix of how you get to heaven, including if you're a pastor, including if you're an officer of a congregation, including if you are a truly generous Christian, you put that into the mix of how you're saved and you've lost the gospel. Because Christ's blood paid for our salvation. Christ's blood washed away our sins. His perfect life is our righteousness, and God will not accept anything except his one and only Son. Other religions have popped up. I'm constantly amazed at the pundits, you know, the media. They're just so smart to say all religions are the same, like they all started about the same time. Even if you would narrow it down to say Christianity only started in, you know, the first century AD, which isn't true, because it goes back to the beginning. We worship the God who created all things in the beginning, the whole scripture, Old and New Testaments. But even if you went from the first century AD, how does that stack up against Islam that started in the 7th century AD? And here's the story. Muhammad, who is said to be the prophet, supposedly had a vision out in the desert where an angel told him what to write in the Quran, which is supposedly such perfect Arabic that nobody can really translate it, but there are some approved translations. So I read it once in a class at summer quarter, Menace of Islam, read the Quran. That way I could ask people like a Muslim guard at Children's Hospital one time, have you read the Quran? He says, no. I say, I've read it. Now I've got his attention. And I asked him, why is it that the Quran says Jesus did not die, but he went to heaven? And yet you know where Muhammad was buried, and he's, according to the Quran, the prophet, the last word even after Jesus. So how is it that the prophet gets buried and dies, but the one who's supposedly the lesser prophet goes right to heaven? You know what he answered me? Some of you have heard this before. It's just a matter of interpretation. I thought I was talking to a liberal Lutheran. Unbelievable. So you really can't even go at it from that standpoint, but look at the difference in the claim. The Bible says God the Holy Spirit told all the writers what to write over a period that started the book of Job, the oldest, 2200 BC, before Christ, reaching back all the way to the beginning in the writings of Moses. That was about 1500 BC. You get to 100 AD for Revelation and the end of the New Testament, at least 1600 years, if not 2000, by the Holy Spirit, not by an angel. Joseph Smith, growing up in New England, I believe it was, he thought there were too many religions in America, so he started his own. That was going to solve the problem. Start another religion. He supposedly got a vision from the angel Moroni in a cave that gave him these tablets, and he had the Urim and the Thummim, which Joseph Smith said were like glasses, Urim and Thummim. It's not what it was in Moses' law, but that was his explanation, and that was the Book of Mormon. So on a vacation once in Salt Lake City, Utah, we did what I think all Christians should do, stop in at the visitor center and go through and see how legalistic that religion really is. Mormonism teaches that you're saved by grace, but the Book of Mormon adds a sentence after that. You're saved by grace after you've done everything you can do. That's not gospel. That's work righteousness. So in the visitor center in Salt Lake City, they told all of us ignorant visitors with a slide, here's the Book of Mormon, here's the Bible, and this grandmotherly woman with beautiful silver hair told us, and she couldn't lie to you, of course, that these books substantiate each other. But the Bible tells you it's done. The Book of Mormon says do and do and do, and if it takes 10,000 years to pay back the debt of Jesus dying for you, you got to do it. No gospel there. No substantiation. It caught me so much by surprise. You know, you walk away from those situations. I wish I'd have known what to say. You know how you feel? No other gospel. No claim of an angel. This was given by revelation, by apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Can you praise God for the gospel? Is it really worth it? For you have heard, Paul writes, my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. It helps to see this on a map. This one is turned a little bit sideways, so north is to the left, but it lets you see the coastline, starting with the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, where Saul of Tarsus was born. Apparently from a Jewish family, Saul is a Jewish name, remember the first king of Israel. About the time that he would be a teenager after his bar mitzvah, when he becomes a man, what they call that today, he went up to Jerusalem to study, as they often did. And he got to study with the most famous of the Jewish rabbis at the time, named Gamaliel. He comes up again later in the book of Acts because he was the one that told the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, don't keep persecuting these apostles, these disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, because if what they're saying is of God, you can't oppose it, and if it's not of God, it'll fall by itself. So in a way, Saul's teacher Gamaliel was one of the ones that the Lord used to turn the heat down a little bit. But when Saul got to Jerusalem and he started studying under Gamaliel, he learned all these Jewish traditions. Remember that game, have you ever played it, the telephone game or the rumor game where you all sit in a circle? Yeah, one person starts something, whispers it to the next person, and it's really funny how it goes all the way around the line and comes to the last, and it's just all messed up. And of course, if you're like me, you try to mess it up on the way, but you know, that's just me. But that's how Jewish tradition started. One rabbi would say something, and then he would be quoted by another one and another one, down through several centuries of oral tradition, passing it on by word of mouth, until finally somebody thought we should write it down. They put it in what's called the Talmud. One of our pastor professors who actually reads Hebrew, Dr. John Loren, said, if you ever really want to torture yourself, told this to us pastors, try reading the Talmud. You can't keep up with who's quoting who and whether this is right. It's just a tangled jungle in there. And Jesus came along and he heard the traditions of the elders and he said, they're godless. You've got these traditions where Moses says, honor your father and mother. You come up with this tradition where somebody can say, well, it's promised to the temple. You don't have to give it to the temple. You just have to say that. And then that supposedly, according to tradition, says you don't have to take care of your parents after that. Jesus says that's disobedience to God. That's what Saul studied, and that's what he thought was true. And when Jesus of Nazareth came along, he heard about how he had been crucified. Far as Saul was concerned, he deserved it. And all these people who said he was alive again and doing miracles, they deserved to be punished too. He was so intense in this, Saul of Tarsus, that he got letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and went to what was a foreign city of Damascus in order to arrest Christians and drag them back in chains, men and women. Do you remember what happened? Imagine going along a road and you're just filled with anger, all upset, and you know what you're going to do when you finally get there, and suddenly there's this bright light that's coming down from heaven and just blinding you, and you fall to the ground. And there's this voice that you hear, but your companions, they just hear a noise. They don't know what the voice is saying, but you know very well, someone is addressing you by name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You think Jesus is alive now, Saul? Get the point? Crucified one is also the risen one. Voice continues. Go into the city, and you will be told what to do. You don't decide this on your own. Well, he certainly did that. Went into the city, and he was blind for 3 days, just praying his heart out. You can imagine the anguish of one who had been so guilty of violence and bloodshed by his own admission. He was watching the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death and consenting to that death of the first Christian martyr in the New Testament and thinking he deserved to die. So in Damascus, there's this devout disciple named Ananias, and I am so glad I was not he. I would not want this assignment. The Lord comes to Ananias in a vision and says, I want you to go find Saul, tells him right where he is, and speak to him for me. And Ananias, really? Like, Lord, don't you know why he's here? He's come to arrest Christians and drag them off. Don't make me do this. And the Lord says, he is my chosen instrument to take the good news to the Gentiles. That would be all of us non-Jews. He's my instrument. You go and baptize him. Ananias is the one who must have come trembling and said to Saul, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus sent me to you. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away. And he did. And then you know what happened? He's here in Damascus, and his fellow Jews are now so angry at Saul, they don't want to hear his story. They just get mad when he tells them. They start persecuting Saul. They want to kill him. His friends have to let him down because the houses were built right into the wall so that he can escape, and he escapes out into Arabia. He runs out into the desert. That's where we think he had these surpassingly great revelations he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, where he would have been conceited, but the Lord gave him that thorn in the flesh, you know that story. But he comes back to Damascus and is there for 3 years. God gave him such courage, it's just amazing. How could he go back to where they wanted to kill him? But he did. Then it says he went down to Jerusalem, but he did not go there to find out how the gospel went, because Jesus told him that. Told him everything he needed to know about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he was persecuted. I found this quote from Dr. Martin Luther, one of his sermons. When a person accepts the word of God, the gospel, like the kids that were confirmed last Sunday and all of us who have stood before the Lord and said, this is my faith, I will be faithful even unto death. When you believe the gospel, let that person think nothing else than that he at that hour comes into peril to all his goods, his house, home, farms, and meadows, his wife, children, father and mother, and also his own life. When danger and misfortune then strike him, it will be so much easier for him, since he thinks, I knew very well before that it would happen thus. So it is for all Jesus' disciples, right? He kept saying in John 14, 15, and 16, they hated me, they'll hate you. If they listened to me, they would have listened to you. But now you will be persecuted by your own people, even by church people. If you know anything about the history of the church, whoever was in power persecuted all the other ones. Catholics died when a Protestant was on the throne. When a Catholic took over the throne again, they went after the Protestants. Gruesome persecution of Christians on Christians. So much so that some fled to America. That's why the Puritans came to America. And then they persecuted anybody that didn't believe what they believed. Didn't always work the way it should. And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet had nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Is it worth it to be a Christian? Before you're a Christian, Saul learned there were consequences. He knew that from the law of God, and there were consequences for what he did against God. But then you become a Christian, and the Lord says you'll be persecuted. It's worth it, he's saying so far, because it's first of all given by revelation, not something man made up. It's indestructible. I tried. Praise God for the gospel because it's miraculously true. After 3 years, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. Imagine the talk on the grapevine of that early Christian church. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Hallelujah, they said. They were praising God because of me. God's word has the power to change the most vile sinner into a believer that God can use for his purpose. Don't miss the story of the Apostle Paul when you feel your guilt and you know that you don't deserve God's kindness to you. How can God use me? How can he possibly love me? There are so many examples, but Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, is certainly one of them. Let me demonstrate my grace. Let me give it to someone who everybody knows doesn't deserve it, and let him spend the rest of his life praising the goodness and grace of God. That's what he did. See, God's glory is to love the worst of sinners. That's me. I don't know a worse sinner than me. And yet God loves me so much that he gave me a confirmation verse that I love to remember and I love to live. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There is this power to bring you peace in your soul and peace to know that your sins are all forgiven. Two widows and a rabbi? At one time they would have said, what's it worth? But the widow at Zarephath, when he got her son back, now I know you're a prophet of the Lord and everything you say is true. Imagine the widow at Nain rejoicing when the Lord gives her only son back for the rest of his life and her life on this earth, praising God for his power to help the helpless when we are just out of options. And the rabbi? God forgave me. He forgives you. Hallelujah, amen. Praise God for the gospel. Let your life be the glorious. Amen.